Often the heart of the Saviour is revealed to us in the Scriptures of truth. When he saw the multitudes and likened them to sheep having no shepherd, we read that he had compassion on them. When he stood above Jerusalem, the Saviour wept when he considered how they killed the prophets and how they stoned them that were sent unto them. And he would have gathered them as a hen gathereth her chickens unto himself. But they would not. Their house was left unto them desolate. When he was to go to the home at Bethany, the heart of the Saviour was to reach out to those sisters at the loss of their brother. We read that in the graveyard that he groaned and that he wept. The sorrow of heart was not only because he loved Lazarus, but primarily the sorrow of the Saviour's heart was because the effects of sin were before his very eyes. For remember, men and women, that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And when we consider the love of the Saviour that moved him to say such things and to perform such miracles among the people, then how contrasting it is to that which the world calls love today. It is mostly that which is sensual and lustful and after the flesh, and which is betrayed in the media as something which can be fleeting and which doesn't have to mean too much. And what our young people are been saturated with is a daily dose of having multiple partners and having children outside the bond of marriage. And then we wonder why there is an ongoing breakdown of the family unit in our society. How far removed it is from the love that God speaks about in his word. It is no resemblance whatsoever. The love of the soap operas is not the love of this book. It's the filth of the gutter. When we consider the love of God, then we admit, in unfathomable waters tonight. Here is something that we can never fully expect to exhaust or to get to the bottom of. Truly, it is that which passes all understanding. And yet, my dear friend, it is needful that we might consider such a thought, because the Word of God reminds us that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. The terrors of the law must be preached. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men of that day of terror, of that day of God's wrath and judgment. But how often does it but cause the hardest heart just to get harder? But I wonder, when faced with the love of God, will your heart be softened? For my verse tonight brings before you the greatest love note, because it comes from God to your soul. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What a verse! I want you to consider, first of all, the particulars of God's love. You see, the God who was speaking these words was one who had spoken them in the past, and he had showed them in the occasions, numerous occasions in the past, to Israel. Was it not the Lord who had delivered the nation out of Egypt and led them through that great and terrible wilderness and was to bring them into the land of milk and honey?
Was it not the Lord who had opened up the Red Sea before them? Was it not the Lord who divided the Jordan and enabled them to cross over into that land? It was God who caused them to look to the brazen serpent that was lifted up on the pole, and they that were bitten by the serpents were healed. It was God who drove out the Canaanites before them. It was God who gave them prophets to instruct them, who gave them a very king to sit on the throne of the land, a king after his own heart. And what were these but occasions and expressions of his love? And when we think of the love of God, then it has particular characteristics. I want you to see it is a love which is unconditional. He says in the words of our text, "Yea, I have loved thee." There are two persons there. Two persons in view, yet how different. There is the high and the lofty and the holy God whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. And then there is, as a divine of old was to say, the good for nothing creature apt to forget the Lord and to live as if there was no God. What is true of many a soul was likewise the case with Israel of old. Yet the Lord says, "Yea, I have loved thee." There were no conditions attached in order that he might love them. Indeed, where you see this, you will understand that everything was against the God of heaven ever loving such a people as Israel. You want to see it, you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 7. Listen to these words as you'll find in verse 6. For he says of them, as Moses rehearses it to them, just on the border of that promised land, he says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And that's still the same, by the way. God is a covenant-keeping God. He still has a special love for Israel. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You look at those words and you'll see men and women, there was nothing special about them. They were not a large people, they were the fewest of all. There was nothing in them that warranted the love and the mercy of God. He loved them because he loved them. That's unconditional. Dear people, so it is when we bring it down to the particular soul. Or when God chose a people to give as a gift unto Christ in eternity past, he didn't look down through the quarters of time and see something good in any one of his people. He didn't look down the corridor and say, "Oh, there's a man, a woman, they'll go to church, I'm going to save them, I'm going to choose them." Nothing of the sort. The verse in Romans 3 reminds us, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." The hearts of ours by birth and by nature do not contain, do not conceal some good whereby God might be warranted to show compassion upon us. They are hearts that are totally and absolutely corrupt and depraved. Yet God set his love upon a lost and a sinful people. And he loved his people because he loved them. And that's unconditional. That's what unconditional love really is. Many of us tonight have been recipients of that unconditional love. Why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? He didn't see any good in any one of us. But let me show you also, consider that God's love is undeserving. Israel did not deserve the least of God's mercies. Never mind his love. They were a people who murmured against God and his servants.
They turned their backs on God. They lived as if there was no God. And yet the mystery of it all is that it was God ever set His love upon so undeserving a people. And what is true collectively is true on an individual basis. And I believe we see a little thread of it even in the words of our text tonight. For look at it. It says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto thee." And you look at your margin, it renders it like this. "The Lord hath appeared from afar unto thee, saying, Yea, I have loved thee." And men and women, that is where sinful man is in relation to God. He is afar off. He is like the prodigal in the far country. Yet the Scriptures remind us, and they back it up, of course, Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't the same truth conveyed in Ephesians 2 verse 4? "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." The mercy of God was shown toward us when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. There was no spiritual life in these bodies of ours, in this heart of ours. We were dead, and there's nothing that a corpse can do. It's dead. And yet in that state spiritually, God set His love upon us. The mercy of God was shown, and that love was so undeserving. For like Israel, every soul born into this world is a rebel to God. Our backs are toward God, our faces are toward sin and hell. And that which we deserve is the wrath and the condemnation of God. And I want to tell you, men and women, if we were damned in a Christless eternity, God would remain just. For that's what every one of us deserve. And so for any who are to experience the love of God, they realize it is undeserving. It's an unconditional. There's one other thought. The love of God is unchanging. Who is it that said these words to Israel? Look at the text. It says, "The Lord." And you'll see in the Authorized Version, of course, "Lord" is in small capitals. Who is it? It's Jehovah. The God who met with Moses in the burning bush revealed Himself as the great I Am. The I Am is the same yesterday, today, forever. You know, there's some depth of meaning in that one name, I Am. You can't get to the bottom of that either. It's not only a title, but it's the character of God. He could say, "I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." He doesn't change in His character. God is still a holy God that hates sin. No matter what the world calls it, God still hates sin. God is one who is unchanging in His attributes. He will always be all-powerful. He will always be all-present. He will always be all-knowing. And the love of God is unchanging. For that which we are considering tonight stretches back into eternity past. But it also stretches into the eternity and the future. The love of God is something that is older than this old world itself. And He has said, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." An everlasting love. It remains forever the same. It will always be so. When God set His love upon a people in eternity past, before He spake this world into being, before He set the stars in their place, He loves them the same to this very day. And He will yet do so for all eternity. What a tremendous thought. Tell me tonight, have you experienced this love of God that we're speaking about? The particulars of it. Have you experienced it personally? Let me show you secondly here the pledge of God's love. Inasmuch as these words are beyond our comprehension, their finite understanding merely struggles to grasp the depth of meaning here. Yet we must remember that they have not been spoken by a mere man, they have not been spoken by even a prophet, but they are words that expresses the heart and the love of God toward His people. God has sent this note of love to our hearts. And when He states, yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, He is making a declaration, He is making a pledge to each one. And if we come out of the text just for a moment, I believe you will see the basis of such a pledge. First of all, the basis of it is in a covenant. Look at verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. The same is found in verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. God has pledged Himself to His people by a covenant. An everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. And if God has made us such a covenant, then His love must indeed be an everlasting love, because He is the covenant-keeping God. He is a God who cannot lie. He is God who does not go back on His word. Dear soul, that means that God loves His people with an everlasting love, that He has embodied it within His covenant, which also is everlasting. And that love of God is seen in the covenant of grace, whereby precious souls can be saved and brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, all because of God's plan of salvation, planned out in eternity past, wrought out by Christ upon that cross of Calvary, when He offered Himself as a once for all sacrifice for sin. The basis of this love is upon a covenant. I will be the God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. But see also that the pledge of God's love is noted by a relationship. You draw your eye across to the end of verse 9. Look at what it says there. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. God says of Israel that He's a father to them. And that means an unbreakable relationship which cannot be severed. The earthly son may break his father's heart. Aye, a daughter as well. But no matter how much the son or daughter may sin, no matter how much they may bring shame upon themselves and their father and mother, they are yet their father's son. There is no getting out of that relationship. And that means that there is a love there for the son that is special. And there's a love there that cannot be broken. You want it illustrated, you think of the prodigal. And how the prodigal son was to go away from the father's house, and he went into that far country, and how he was to waste his inheritance in riotous living. And he brought shame on himself, and on his father, and upon the testimony of their home. But yet the father still loved his boy. And when the boy was in the depths, when he could have fed upon the very swine feed, he came to himself, and he turned for home. And we read that when he yet was a great distance, a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. He still loved him, and he ran
and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. He still was a son. He still was in that unbreakable relationship. And his love toward him was that of a father toward his boy. And God says, I am a father to Israel. He's a father to the Israel of God. And if we lift that up into the spiritual, this is the relationship that God has with those whom he has set his love upon in eternity past, and nothing can break that love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. And just before I go any further, because the relationship is as a father to a son, that's also the manner in which he chastens us. Don't forget Hebrews chapter 12 verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? God chastens you. God takes out the rod to you and me. It's because he loves us. It's because we are in that unbreakable relationship. If God doesn't chasten you, you need to start thinking where you stand with God. You mightn't be in that union at all. God chastens us as a father. And any earthly father, of course, will follow that example. You hear the nonsense today, you know, I love my child, that's why I don't hate him, or don't hit him. That's why I don't chasten him. That's unscriptural. That's ungodly. Parent, you love your child, you will chasten a child. And you do it in love, you don't do it in wrath. What you're doing is you're following the example of our Heavenly Father. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. A love which is enough for this grace to reach down to the pit of mire and sin where you are. A love which is enough for you to be regenerated by the power of His Spirit and to be adopted into His family. I wonder tonight, have you had this experience of God's grace, whereby you've been brought from death unto life and from the power of Satan unto God? For remember, dear unsaved one, your father tonight, if you're not saved, is the devil. For the Lord said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, the father of it. Bless his name, the love of God is able to set the prisoner free. I wonder tonight, will you seek him? Will you seek your Heavenly Father even through the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's a pledge of God's love. It is a relationship. See also that this pledge of God's love is on the basis of redemption. Look at verse 11. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Is there a soul that would doubt the love of God? Is there one who doubts that his love is everlasting, as he saith? Then consider how the Lord was to redeem his people. It was through the blood of the sacrificial lamb. The lamb slain and his blood shed and applied was to set them free. The Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so it is, dear soul, in God's great plan of salvation. The everlasting love of God for the sinner is pledged because of the Redeemer and the one who paid the ransom so that he might set his people free from the chains that bind. Consider the Lamb of God tonight. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him you have one who loved his people with an everlasting love.
In John 13, we have it in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, he knew that Calvary was just before him. And he was to meet with his disciples in the upper room, and Judas went out to do the work of the devil. It says here, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Gaze at those hands. Those hands that were riven by the nails. Gaze at that side where the spear thrust in was to reach his heart so that the blood and the water flowed out. Why does Christ have the names of his people engraven upon the palms of his hands if he didn't love us with an everlasting love? Love that took him to the cross. Die the death. Even the death of the cross itself. The Lord who is in glory tonight was to purchase the redemption of his people by his own death. And God's people can say, we love him because he first loved us. Tell me, can you say that this evening? Do you love the Lord? Psalmist in Psalm 116, I think in verse 1 it is, he says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my supplications. If you don't love the Lord, how stronger could the pledge of God's love be to your heart than that which we find in these very verses? Come to Christ this evening. You will be assured in the basis of a covenant, on the basis of a relationship with your Heavenly Father and the Savior who redeemed you, that you're loved. An everlasting love. Let me show you finally the proof of God's love. How often we have heard it said, actions speak louder than words. When it comes to expressing your love, maybe to your wife or husband, it's not mere words that does it. It's actions that back up the words. When we consider the proof of God's love, then we can't look any further than the coming of Christ to this world. That well-known verse says it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Or indeed, as John writes in his little epistle, 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ was given by the Father. And in obedience and in love for his people, he came to this earth, leaving behind the glory he had with his Father, and so that he might redeem his people unto himself. And he came so he might seek and save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It wasn't the nails that held him on that rugged cross. It was love for the souls of his people. That is why he endured it. That is why he despised the shame. He came so that he might finish the work that the Father gave him to do, and that his people might one day be with him in glory. All the proof that you need, sinner, that God's love is real and that God's love is everlasting, is the giving of Christ as the only Savior of a lost and of a dying world. But then notice from our text another proof, and that is the call of God, for he says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, on account of that, with loving kindness,
have I drawn thee, because God has loved his chosen with an everlasting love. Therefore he says, have I drawn thee. You know, contrary to modern evangelism today, the sinner cannot come to God by being forced or coerced or pushed. And how in the emotions of many a meeting in our country that has happened. And yet when all is said and done, and the meeting is closed, and the weeks go by, and there are no signs of grace having been done at all at the heart, and all that there is to show for it is a false profession and a heart that is harder to reach. How many have been coerced up the aisle? And have been pushed by someone else, even by a preacher and his motions. It means nothing. And I have them. I've come across them. And today, they're hard. Listen, if the sinner is ever to be saved, they need to be drawn. And it is God that does this drawing. And he does it through the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified. John chapter 12 and verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What's the greatest drawing tool to sinners? It's preaching Christ and him crucified. That's all the message we have. The Savior himself was to say in John's Gospel chapter 6 and the words of verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Romans 3. All the same truths. They must be drawn. They must be drawn, and that is when the sinner hears the call of God above the voice of the preacher. Didn't we sing it even tonight earlier on in that hymn that we sang, where it says, 'Tis done, the great transaction's done, I am the Lord's and he is mine. He drew me. And I followed on, charmed to confess his voice divine. The sinner must be drawn. They must hear the voice of God above the voice of the preacher. What is a proof of God's love? It is in the fact that he is still calling souls unto him in salvation. He is still making a people willing in the day of his power. Dear child of God, if God didn't make you willing in the day of his power, you'd never have come. But you see, the Holy Spirit regenerated your soul, caused you to see your need of Christ. And he did it to Saul on the road to Damascus. And God is yet calling in the gospel tonight to precious souls. You know his promise is, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Have you been drawn by his loving kindness? Do you love the Savior tonight because he first loved you? You need to. You need to. You know why? For I read in 1 Corinthians 16 and 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. What is it? Let him be cursed. Let him be damned. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not some airy fairy love of the head. It's a love from the heart. The proof of God's love is the comfort that he gives, and which is contrasting to the love of the world. You look back at chapter 30, verse 14.
All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. While the love of the world waxes and wanes and fades, God's love is always the same. And he doesn't stop loving his people. He says, yet I will not forget thee. Even when we feel him, even when we wander, yet I will not forget thee. Dear soul, tonight, if you're not saved, come and experience the love of God tonight in Christ and be saved. You know this, God will love you and you will know that love of God, the love that God has for his Son, will just be the same as how much he loves you. Because his people are in union with Christ tonight. And he loves us just the same. Child of God, you ought to rejoice in that. He loves you and me just as much as he loves Christ. What a love. The one who loved me and gave himself for me. Is it any wonder then I say, truly this is the greatest love note to your soul. Come and experience it tonight if you haven't. And be saved. May God bless his word to each of our hearts. For his own name's